please do have that passage open before you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the distressing news that a family member is no longer alive but has passed on is a very distressing experience. If you've gone through this, you remember exactly where you were at the time it happened. You remember what you were doing. If we could liken it to the events of 10 years ago, 9/11, we could make that comparison. You remember exactly what was taking place. And no matter how long this world continues, these are regular occurrences that we can't avoid. These experiences cut right into the very core of our being. That's why before death hits you, or before it comes again, I urge you to be well acquainted with these words. Read these words often. If you don't know them, get to know them. Memorize parts of them if you can. These are comforting words, and they will give you the strength that you need to deal with the grief, in particular the grief that you experience when someone whom you love goes to be with the Lord. When we were in Toronto a few weeks ago, we met up with some friends who are dealing with grief at this time as they lost their mother at the age of 55 to cancer, who's gone on now to be home with the Lord. And it's been a very trying time for them. But they have been comforted in this time in their lives, looking to the Lord, finding that heaven is closer to them than it ever has been. Chapters like this have been their solid hope. What seems impossible, what is inconceivably unattainable, will happen through what we call the resurrection. Paul then anticipates an objection. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of body will they be given? Is it possible for the dead to be raised up? This has been the age-old question. Greek philosophers have asked this question when they listened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. When he spoke of the resurrection, they said, how could this be? So the age-old question, going way back to the Old Testament, you know, centuries before this, the ancient patriarch Job asked that question, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, here's the answer. Some think it's impossible. Paul now deals with this objection through this glorious text on the resurrection. The very first response to this objection that he gives is this. Bodies are made alive after being sown in the ground. He makes this analogy. He says, look at a common seed, which gets planted in the ground and germinates into a plant. It's an amazing thing, something that we, of course, have lost sight of in our urbanized culture and our busyness, the amazing blessing of plant life. But think of a seed, any seed, whether it's a green bean seed or a kernel of corn. It's hard, it's small. In the spring, you dig a hole in your garden, you plant it there, and you bury it, and it becomes a living plant. Who can imagine that this could happen? Or who could bring about a bulb that's dead in the ground and comes to life as a daffodil or a tulip? And yet that's what happens. So what is Paul's point as he uses this analogy? Well, he's making two points here. One is that death is not only part of the coming of new life, but it is the necessary preparation for it. Death is not only part of the coming of new life, but it is a necessary preparation for it. As verse 36 says, what you sow is not made alive unless what? Unless it dies. What he is saying is that this death and new life may seem totally unconnected. It may seem like they have nothing to do with one another. But it's not impossible when we think of seed time and harvest. Right now in our backyard, it faces a field full of sunflowers. And before we went on vacation, they were in full bloom as the sun rose in the morning, and as it came into the afternoon sky, this field was just a brilliant yellow. That's how it looked before we left. We've come back now, and now all the heads of the sunflowers are facing down, like as if they've given up, like as if they're depressed. They're dying. But this dying and coming back to life, coming back to life again, is not so strange when we think of the plant world. This is part of life. As Jesus himself said, unless a grain of the wheat falls into the earth and what? And dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Of course, he's speaking of himself, the one who has given us the resurrection, as he himself was that first fruits of the harvest, going into the heart of the cold earth, but being raised up in power. And you see, this is the pattern of new life. What is sown in the ground is not made alive unless it dies. Death is now the gateway to eternal life. It's not only part of the coming of new life, but it is a necessary preparation for it. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, that means that if a Christian family is huddled around a grave at the cemetery on that day, they're interring their loved one. And let's suppose someone were to come along into that scene, some stranger, and say in a very calloused way, well, that guy's life is done. It's over for him. That's far from the truth. That's not the case. Though that body of a believer will be subject to disorder, to decay, to decomposition, to the curse itself, that body is not going to simply vanish away into nothingness. The shackles of dust are going to be broken, and a new life is going to be given, so different from the first life. So important that we understand this about death. It's not only part of the coming of the new life, but it is a necessary preparation for it. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so that's one point that Paul is making here about this analogy of seed and plants. But there's another point that he makes, and we see this expressed in verses 37 and 38. He says, look at a seed. It's got a totally different composition than a plant. It's small. It's insignificant. Sometimes you can barely see the seed, depending on what kind of plant it comes from. You know, if you were planting a garden this year, you wouldn't have your friends come over and look at the pile of seeds that were lying on the table and say, look how great my seeds are. No, if you were to show something off, you'd show off your garden. Look how good my tomatoes are this year. My freezer's going to be full. And that's the amazing thing about the plant world. You put plain seed into the cold, dark earth, and that seed gives form to a new shape. God has made it that way. There's a continuity, but there's a discontinuity. You've got a kernel of corn, and then you've got the stalk of corn. There's something very different between them, and yet there's a continuity. What is that saying to us? Well, it's saying that this earthly body that we have now is sown like seed to the ground. It will decay. But when Christ returns, the body of believers will be changed in an instant and will become new in a way like they never have been before. There's a continuity, but there is a discontinuity. There's something similar, but something radically different about the new body. Now, of course, that does raise the question, what does that mean when we come into the new heavens and the new earth? Are we going to recognize people by their physical characteristics? Will a child who dies young always be a child? Will an old person always remain old? Will we always have wrinkles? Will we always be bald? Will we be tall or short, thin or stocky? Well, that's a lot to speculate about. We can only know so much. There's a veil drawn, a barrier that stands in the way of what we know about ourselves now and what we will be. These questions will get answered, but we will find out the answers to them later on. The Bible is silent. We do not know exactly how that's all going to work out. But one thing we do know is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and there was something very similar to how he was before, but something very different about him. We read of people having difficulty knowing who he was, and yet at the same time being able to recognize him. Thomas could put his finger in the nail prints. They saw his scars. He still did the same things with them. He sat down and ate broiled fish with them on the beach. But he had a glorious new body. You remember when the disciples were huddled in the upper room? Jesus appeared to them, even though the doors were locked. That gives us a sketchy view of the new heavens and the new earth. We will still be people. Our personal characteristics and identities are going to remain the same. We will be recognized as the people that we were in this lifetime, but there will be something different about us as we put off this earthly form and put on the heavenly. That's why this is completely ridiculous for someone to object to the resurrection. As if it's some kind of myth, as if millions of people who worship Jesus as God are gullible. The Apostle Paul has something to say about this. And he doesn't pull any punches. He says, foolish one. It's even stronger in the original. He just says it straight out. You fool. You're a fool to deny the dead rising up. You're a fool not to believe in the resurrection of God, of Christ. You're a fool not to believe that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body. The Bible says this in Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. As Romans 1 says, and it says it the clearest of all when it talks to the unbeliever, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. What fools we are when we leave God out of our education, out of our universities, out of our colleges, out of our everyday thinking. Man in his puny mind thinks that he's so great, but he can't control the weather. He can't even predict the future. He can't even deliver himself. God has come to us with his word, this truth, kind of like us, perhaps, if we could put it this way, kind of like us trying to communicate with worms that are crawling on the ground, and we're trying to communicate, trying to explain to them the latest technology, we're trying to show them, this is how my iPad works, or This is how computer programming works. It uses this type of language. And it makes perfect sense to you, but the worm says, oh, come on. Give me a break. You're lying. That's what man does when he denies this truth of God's word. It's impossible. But it's not impossible. By the power of God, all things are possible. God says he can do it. Never leave him out of the equation of life, because the Lord gives life. The Lord is powerful. So what hope there is here for believers? That leads to another point that Paul makes. Not only are bodies made alive after being sown to the ground by the power of God, he says that resurrected bodies are much more magnificent than the body that is buried. As Paul speaks of life coming forth out of death through this first illustration, he furthermore speaks of the diversity of bodies and the forms by which life in this world is manifested. And he does that with two other illustrations in verses 39 to 41. Just look at the immeasurable diversity in every living thing. And he gives a kind of panorama, National Geographic panorama of living creatures in verse 39. What a diversity there is between human life and cattle and horses and birds and fish. Not all of them are the same. There's a huge difference between them all. And it's the same for earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, planets and stars. Each one exhibits a certain splendor and experience. The lesson that's before us is just as penetrating as it is before. There's an incredible diversity in space. All you have to do is lift up your head to the night sky and look at the stars. We were at the planetary this past week downtown, and they have the show for kids. Perhaps some of our children have seen this before. It explains in a very simple way the solar system that we're in, the different planets, and it breaks up the planets into two parts. There are rocky midgets like Earth and Mars, and then there are gas giants like Saturn and Jupiter. Some of these planets are huge in comparison, full of vapor and dangerous gases where none of us could possibly live. But there's a complexity in life, so different from one another. Certainly, the stars display this splendor. There's not one of them that is alike, for each one radiates and reflects its own glow. And the point that Paul is making is, look at the variety within creation. You see variety in the magnitude of all that God has made. What a difference there is between a tiny snowflake, for example, and its complexity. And the heavenly bodies. God in his infinite power is able to make such a variety, as well as earthly and heavenly bodies. If that's the case, why then limit him to what he can do in reconstituting a dead body? And so Paul makes a very plain application in verses 42 to verse 44. He says, so is the resurrection of the body. And this is how he breaks it up. He makes this contrast. He divides it up into four units of thought here. The first unit is this. This body is sown in corruption. It's subject to decay. Your teeth rot. Your bones grow old. Paralysis sets in. Eyes become weaker so that you can't see as well as you used to. And like a leaf on the tree with its vibrancy in the spring, green, it becomes brown. And curls up and shrinkles and shrinks away. That's what the natural body is like. It perishes over time. What is sown is perishable. But what is raised is imperishable. It can't be corrupted. It doesn't decay. There will be no cemeteries in the New Jerusalem. This body will be raised incorruptible. The next unit of thought is this. The natural body is sown in dishonor. That is, in shame. No matter how much we try to pretty things up with flowers at a funeral, it doesn't take away from the dishonor that is there. A decaying body put into the grave is anything but honorable. But the body at the resurrection will be raised in glory. It will be glorious, a glory beyond anything that we can ever imagine. In the same way, this earthly body is sown in weakness. However strong a person might be, even a 6'6", 260-pound guy with rippling muscles is subject to weakness. He can get bit by a small mosquito, insignificant, but one that's carrying West Nile virus, and he's knocked down. Certainly, as we age, we get a little grayer. We're not as limber as we used to be. Our bodies are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. They will never grow tired. They will never get overworked, overstressed. They will be astounding in strength, totally adequate. And lastly, he says, it is sown a natural body. By natural, he means that which is pertaining to this life. Our lives are dominated by what's here. In our natural earthly life, we are required to eat and drink and sleep. We have certain needs that confine us. We're made for this life. We're designed this way for the here and now. However, we will be raised spiritually. We will differ in the new age. We will have totally different bodies than we're used to. And it will be totally unlike anything that we could possibly imagine or envision. It will be given this spiritual quality because of what Christ has done for us. As Paul goes on to say in verse 45, making this comparison between Adam and Christ. And so it is written, the first man became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That means that the spiritual qualities of Jesus' glorified body give spiritual life to his children. But it's not the spiritual that is first. It's the natural that is first. But when that spiritual comes, our bodies will be totally adaptable for the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord will bring. They will work perfectly. They will be used for God's purpose in praising him, however fashion that is, whatever the Lord calls us to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why we have to grasp this truth. Because if the Lord tarries, there will be a time when you will stand at the grave of one who's gone to be with the Lord, if they're a believer. The majority of God's saints are going to have to go through this. This will be your comfort. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring those who sleep in Jesus. But there will be a day, perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps next week, there will be a day when the Lord will descend with the shout of an archangel, with that loud trumpet blast, The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will still be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you know what 1 Corinthians 4 says about that? It says that we're to comfort one another with these words. They're so gloriously comforting. And so, resurrected bodies are made alive after being sown to the ground. They're much more magnificent than the body that is buried. But lastly, resurrected bodies are gloriously patterned after Christ Himself. In a word, we will go from dust to glory, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The way that he puts it in another place is like this. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21 say, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself." Or you remember the way that the Apostle John put it in 1 John chapter 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We will be patterned after the Lord Himself, who will make us new creatures. It seems impossible to us. How are the dead going to be raised? With what bodies? It's with the ones that the Lord gives. What are these bodies going to be like? All to doubt this, congregation, is to be a fool. Those who don't believe this truth are sadly mistaken. We're going to be blessed. Our bodies are going to be beyond description. They're going to be transformed and be like our Lord's glorious body. As we confess in Lord's Day 1, "What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to Jesus Christ, my Savior." Or as one author put it, referring to life, he said, "I looked at the end of the book, and we win." As Jesus says in one of the Beatitudes unto us today, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's the ultimate hope of a Christian, of seeing the face of God. And so how about you? Are you seeing all these things correctly? If you're not believing today, if you're thinking that you can use your body in whatever way you think you can, whatever manner you choose, if you think that we are just the way that the world thinks of us, dust in the wind that blows away, beware. There is a resurrection. There's a resurrection to the dead. There's a resurrection to eternity without the Lord. Bodies will be raised in dishonor at the end of time, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for the believer, there is eternal bliss. There will be newness, a renewal of life like we have never felt before. And so put your trust in the Lord. Find comfort in His Word today. Be filled with gladness for the hope that is yours by faith. And when that day comes, when the believer is taken to the Lord, their bodies will be sleeping in the ground, waiting for that glorious day when Jesus Christ will come to heal our bodies and souls and transform us from glory to glory. Amen.